All right. When I was growing up, my dad used to say quite often, what is right is not always popular, and what is popular is not always right. And that saying had a great impact on me, and I've seen the truth of it proven over and over throughout the years. It seems like everywhere you go, you see the truth of that. But it wasn't until I taught a logic class last year that I realized that the idea that my dad was sharing with me, it actually has a formal name. The formal name of this is argumentum ad populum. Now, I don't say that to sound fancy. I don't speak Latin. but it's a formal argument. I want to give you the definition of it. In logic, an argumentum ad populum, Latin for appeal to the people, is a fallacious argument that concludes a proposition to be true because many or most people believe it. It alleges, if many believe so, it is so. Now, it's interesting, though, because when we stop and think about this argument and we get past the fact that it's in a different language, we can say, you know, that's really accurate. And what's interesting is we live in a democratic republic, and we live in a place of opinion polls, and we live in a place of voting for different things, and there's an idea that's inherent within our culture that if the majority of people say something is okay, then it's okay. If there's a state where the people vote and say, you know what, homosexual marriage is okay here, and if it gets a majority of vote, all of a sudden, it's okay. But that doesn't make it okay. And so this argumentum ad populum is something that we see all throughout society. In Great Books 2 at school, we just finished up reading Fahrenheit 451. Many people read it back in their high school days, and I did. There were only two things I remembered from the whole book. One, that they burned books, and this other minor detail. But as I reread it, there were so many things that came to life, and I would encourage you to read that book. There's a lot of interesting information. But the premise of the book is basically that they live in a future world where people burn books because books offend people. And because they offend them, they must be done away with. And it's interesting, there's an old English professor named Faber in the book, and he's speaking to Montag, who was a fireman, a man who burned books, but he's had an awakening and realized, I shouldn't be doing this. This isn't right. And so Faber, the old English professor, says to Montag, the former fireman, quote, but remember that the captain, speaking of the fire captain, belongs to the most dangerous enemy of truth and freedom, the solid, unmoving cattle of the majority. And then Faber says, oh God, the terrible tyranny of the majority. Such impactful words because it's so true. So true, this tyranny of the majority. And interestingly, for us as Christians, this should hit home for us because the argumentum ad populum is one of the primary arguments against Christianity. It's interesting. If you'll talk to people who don't believe, one of the primary reasons they don't believe is they say, well, most people don't believe in Christianity. And that's the argumentum ad populum. Well, most people don't believe it, therefore it must not be true. But truth is never a vote. It's interesting, I was putting these stickers out to my CD labels this morning, and Phoebe, who's had some Latin at school, she said, is that Latin? And we started talking about it, and my kids were interested. And they, what does that title mean? What is that? I tried to explain it to them, and it wasn't really getting through. And so I said, hey, it's like this. Imagine if you four kids got together, and you decided that I wasn't your dad. There's four of you, and there's one of me. And they said, well, that doesn't make sense. That wouldn't make it true. And I said, exactly. That's what our argumentum ad populum is. It's we're going to get together, and we're going to decide something. And so they have the right answer. I still remain their father, because if they chose not to acknowledge that, then it would have been trouble, and I would have had to prove to them that I was their father. But with that as our introduction, we continue our study now through the Gospel of Luke, here in chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. And the reason that I'm bringing this forth and entitling our message this today is because what we're going to see in this passage is that the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, is going to commit the logical fallacy of argumentum ad populum when he condemns an innocent man because the majority demands that he does so. So we'll see three things in our passage today. First of all, we'll see Pilate's verdict, then majority's request, and finally Pilate's cowardice. So if you're not already there, Luke 23, verses 13 through 25, I just want to read through our verses to begin. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault with this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them a third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. The voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they had requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So now we move into our first section, Pilate's verdict, in verses 13 through 17. So verse 13, it says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people." So here's the context. Let's just run through it pretty quickly. Jesus, on Thursday night, he's had the Last Supper, and then he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets arrested. He's taken to the former high priest's house. He's taken to the current high priest's house. They convict him already, but they realize, hey, this trial isn't legal. It's done during the night. It's not before the Sanhedrin. Sun rises. They go to the Sanhedrin. They convict him of blasphemy. They take him immediately to Pilate. And they say, "Well, we want this guy done away with." Well, Pilate kind of wants out of the situation, so he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. He sends him over to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was in town for the Passover. Jesus won't even speak to Herod. And so he allows his soldiers to mock and beat Jesus, but then sends Jesus back to Pilate. And that's where we are. We're in that situation. So Pilate has this troublesome person back on his hands. And the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 plus the high priest, the religious leaders of Israel, are there with him. And then what's happening is, you can imagine, there's kind of a ruckus going on. It's the Passover day. Here's this guy bloodied and bruised being walked through the streets. There's the Sanhedrin gathered together, presumably in their fancy clothing and whatnot. And so a crowd begins to gather in Jerusalem. You know, they don't have Good Morning America. They don't have, or Good Morning Israel, I guess it would be there. They don't have any of these things. And so they hear this tumult going on. And so everybody begins to pour out and find out what's happening. So they're all coming together now to hear Pilate's verdict, because Pilate just can't get out of this thing. This problem just won't go away. And that's interesting, isn't it? Just like Jesus. Just doesn't seem to go away. It's troublesome. And that's why people want his name removed from places. And you can talk about God, but don't say Jesus. And just seems to stir up trouble wherever he goes. Verse 14, "So he said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people.'" So Pilate's reminding them of what they had said. Pilate's reminding them of the fact that they had charged Jesus with being an insurrectionist. An insurrectionist is a fancy way of saying a rebel. A person who seeks to undermine the government. A person who seeks to come in and try to disrupt things. And so in one sense, they would be like what we'd call a terrorist. They're accusing Jesus of being a terrorist. "And indeed," Pilate continues, "having examined him in your presence." Now, the word "examined" there, it's an important word. It means to perform a thorough legal examination, to examine from top to bottom. In other words, Pilate is saying, "I've thoroughly looked this man over. I've interrogated him. I've seen the scant evidence that you've brought against him, and I just can't convict him." So that's what Pilate says there. Continuing, he says, "I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." I just can't find a problem with this guy. Pilate's verdict here is not guilty. That's very important. It's very important that we realize that as Pilate has this hot plate issue back when there were hot potato issue, I should say. There he is. Jesus is there. Pilate is saying, without a shadow of a doubt, not guilty. That's the verdict. He doesn't buy any of the charges against the Lord Jesus. You know, Pilate is, we look at him and we don't know a whole lot about him. He's an interesting character that if you go back and do some research outside of the scriptures, you'll see that he had a troubled background. He kind of ran afoul of the powers that be from time to time. So he was on a bit of thin ice with the greater powers in Rome. Not only that, but he had dealt harshly with some uprisings there in Israel. And so he's not on the best terms with Israel. He's not on the best terms with Rome. So he's kind of a guy in a tenuous position. He's kind of in a lose-lose. But he's also a guy who's very bright. Because if you're going to be savvy, if you're going to achieve this position that he has, you have to have somewhat of political savvy. So he knows what's going on. He might have been born at night, but it wasn't last night. That kind of thing. And so what he's doing here is he realizes that these guys have it in for Jesus. He realizes that the religious leaders have a personal vendetta against Jesus. He realizes that Jesus has somehow moved into their territory, and so they don't have anything legitimate against him. Now, I'm not just making this up whole cloth. Let me read for you Matthew 27:18. Matthew 27:18, it says of Pilate, "For he knew that they had handed over Jesus because of envy." He knew that. Pilate understood that these guys are trying to get rid of Jesus just because he's messing up business for them. So Pilate continues in verse 15 of Luke 23. It says, "No, neither did Herod." So no, I didn't see anything against them. Herod didn't see anything against them. "For I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Okay. So he's making this clear as possible. Pilate is basically saying, Herod and I agree, this guy does not deserve the death penalty. Now, we just don't have anything, guys. There's no reason for him to be put to death. So far, so good. Pilate he recognizes Jesus as an innocent man. That's a good thing. But you know what? It's all about to go terribly wrong. Because at the heart of Pilate is a heart of compromise. That's very important. You know, I've shared this before, and I believe it wholeheartedly, that when tragedy hits or difficulty hits or the time comes for us to step up, I don't think that all of a sudden we become something that we're not. I believe what happens is it just becomes revealed who we are. You know, it's been said that people are like tubes of toothpaste. You squeeze them to see what's inside. And so when adversity and difficulty squeezes us, we find out who we really are. And I know growing up, and when I wasn't a Christian, when you squeezed me, I ran away. I quit. And I carry that around with me in that realization, and it kind of fuels me to not quit in situations now. It fuels me to continue on. And so the thing is, Pilate can know all these things on the outside. He can know things from an intellectual level. Okay, Jesus is innocent, all these things. But from a heart, he's a man who's always compromised. He's a man who's cut corners to get where he is. And he's unwilling to stand for what is right because it might cost him something. You see, that's the root of compromise. Compromise says, if I stand strong, I'm going to lose something. I don't want to lose something. Therefore, I'm going to compromise. And that's what Pilate's going to do here. It might cost him something to stand strong for the Lord Jesus. And so he's going to compromise with the religious leaders. And notice the compromise in verse 16. He says, "I will therefore chastise him." You know, if you think about that, you've probably heard it in shows and stuff. There'll be a soundtrack going, you know, and something will happen. And you hear that screech where they'll stop the music. And so that's what's going on here. Everything seems to be going fine. You know, okay, he's completely innocent. He's completely innocent. And yet he compromises and says, well, I'm going to chastise him. Chastise him doesn't mean, well, I'm going to tell him that he's a bad boy. Chastise means he's going to inflict some physical, bodily harm upon the Lord Jesus. You stop and think for a minute. If the guy's completely innocent, why in the world would he be deserving of being beaten? And so what's happening here is that Pilate is committing an incredibly wicked and politically expedient strategy. Pilate is trying to get out of this difficult situation by kind of, in some way, pleasing all parties. Okay, here's the deal. All right, guys, you want Jesus killed. Why don't I just beat him? And Jesus wants to go free, or at least that's what he thinks. And Jesus is innocent, so why don't I just beat him? And so it's kind of like, well, no one's getting what they want. Jesus isn't just getting to go away free, and you know, Jesus isn't getting killed. And so I'm kind of compromising. Let's go together. And compromise doesn't always work, and it hardly ever works. It's unless it's done in a very godly way. And so Pontius Pilate realizes that Jesus is innocent. that he has been unjustly arrested, interrogated, and beaten, and yet Pilate seeks to submit Jesus to Roman chastisement. And it doesn't make any sense. Now, it's unclear what exactly Pilate meant by chastisement. He could be speaking of the full-scale flogging that often led to the death of the accused. So, you know, they would flog prisoners to try to elicit a confession before death. And oftentimes, the flogging would be so horrific that a person would die before they were ever able to be crucified. It could be that they're speaking of, or it could be some kind of form of lesser public whipping. But whatever the case may be, it is clear that he is seeking to publicly humiliate and violently afflict an innocent man. An innocent man. And all so he can pacify a group of men who could make his life politically uncomfortable. And so it's dangerous. You know, compromise is kind of like that. The hunter who went out there in Colorado, you know, and he had his gun and he was about to shoot a bear. The bear heard the gun click and the bear turned around and he spoke to the guy. He said, "Hey, can't we compromise?" And the hunter said, "Hey, well, I want a bearskin coat." And the bear said, "Well, all I want is some breakfast." And so they went into the woods and only the bear came out because they had compromised. The hunter was in his belly and the hunter now had a bearskin coat and the bear had a full belly. And so the thing is, compromise can lead to difficult situations. But the application is a failure to recognize Jesus for who he truly is leads to a life of compromise. That's what it is. Pilate recognized Jesus as innocent, but kind of from an outward standpoint. He doesn't really think about who he is. And when we fail to recognize who Jesus is, we're inevitably going to compromise. I don't know if you guys get all these emails, but I'm on all these kinds of email lists. And it seems to be the hot button topic in Christianity right now is about kids going off to college and leaving the Christian faith. You know, and I see all these statistics and I hear that 80% of statistics are made up on the spot. Kind of like I just did. But there's all these statistics out there, and I hear things like 2 out of 3 Christian youth are going to leave the faith when they go to college. And I just take a step back and say, well, how do people know that they're Christian? They grew up in a Christian household, or they said they were Christian on something, or they signed some card. I mean, were they really truly born again by the Holy Spirit? And what I would say is the majority of Christian youth that I come in contact with, or so-called Christian youth, self-proclaimed Christian youth, are compromisers. They've compromised, or they're going through the motions. And I think that it's not, I don't want to just throw youth under the bus, because I think that's many, you know, adult Christians too. Compromisers. Compromise on who Jesus is, and then what happens? So these Christian youth that have just been compromising and they've been going through the motions, they go to college, they're out from underneath their parents, and there's people who say it's okay to do whatever, then they go full scale into that. But the same thing for us. If we don't realize or recognize Jesus as Lord and Master, then when we go into compromising situations, we're going to do it too. So it's a difficult place to be, and we have to realize, hey, who is Jesus? Pilate never got to that point. Pilate wasn't interested in that. Pilate really didn't care. Pilate said, "What is truth? I'm really not interested in philosophical things. I have other things to deal with." And therefore, he was willing to compromise Jesus. I think for lesson for us is, hey, don't be willing to compromise Jesus. Jesus is who he says he is from the Gospels. You and I do not have a right. No one on earth has a right to say Jesus is someone different than the Scripture says he is. Either accept the Jesus of the Gospels or don't accept Jesus at all. Because anything else is just some Jesus of our own vain imagining. Pilate continues on in verse 16 and 17. Says, and release him. Or he continues on in verse 16. Hey, I'm going to chastise him. I'm going to have him publicly humiliated and beating. And then I'll release him. And then verse 17 is a parenthesis. It says, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, or maybe you need a reminder, there was a Jewish tradition that was honored by the Romans, kind of trying to keep the peace. You know, remember that this Jewish region, as Rome tried to control it, it was very volatile. The Jewish people did not like having this Gentile overlord. And so there was this tradition of releasing a prisoner at the Passover. And so the Romans would release one prisoner, one Jewish prisoner that they had in, you know, in captivity or incarcerated, and they would release him at this time. So again, Pilate is showing what a slick political operator he is. Instead of just dismissing the charges against Jesus and setting him free, Pilate desires to have Jesus publicly humiliated and beaten, but then released according to this Passover tradition. It's really a brilliant political move. Think about it. I can pacify the Sanhedrin because I had him beaten and publicly humiliated, but then I can also satisfy the crowd and I can have a clear conscience. He's a slick operator. But you know what? It didn't work. It wasn't going to work. Because Pilate had he had underestimated two things. First of all, he underestimated the hatred of the religious, easy for me to say, the hatred of the religious leaders. He underestimated just how deeply they hated Jesus. And he also underestimated the fickleness of the crowd. He must have known or heard, if he wasn't in town at that time, about what had happened on the Sunday previous, what we call Palm Sunday. He knows what's going on in his region. So he must have known that this Jesus is a guy who's been celebrated. They were singing Hosanna as he comes in the name of the Lord. And you know that this guy was popular, and he was quite popular. But the crowd was going to turn on him. And this leads us into our second section, majority's request. Verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man. Away with this man." It struck me, and it really hurt as I looked at that, is how the Sanhedrin and the crowd get together, and they won't even use Jesus' name. They begin to distance themselves from him. They begin to distance themselves from him as a person. You know, that's an interesting thing. Whenever people want to justify the killing of another, they'll dehumanize them. Study a lot, you know, about World War II and the strategy that the Nazis used to make it acceptable to kill the Jews and other people group was to dehumanize them. It's to say, well, they're not really people, they're lower than people. And they began to associate them in propaganda with different animals. And to say, you know what, it's okay that we exterminate them because they're less. They're not like us. And so what the people begin to distance themselves from Jesus by dehumanizing him. No longer is he Jesus, he's just that man. Get that man away from us. Now, we look at this in Luke's gospel, and it's kind of hard to see how it got to this point. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark 15. It's helpful for us to just see what the different gospel writers have to say and try to put the pieces together. Mark 15, I want to look at verses 6 through 14. So Mark 15, starting in verse 6, says, "Now at the feast," so again the feast of Passover, "he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. But there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels and had committed murder in the rebellion." So there's that Passover tradition. And then Barabbas, it's interesting, as we know the story, it's going to be an exchange. Jesus is going to be crucified. Barabbas is going to be the one set free. But notice the things about Barabbas. We'll expand on them a little bit in a moment. But that he was truly an insurrectionist. And Barabbas was also a murderer. He had incited a rebellion and then killed someone in the process, at least one. "Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them." So they're asking for the release of a person. "But Pilate answered them and said to them, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them." So the religious leaders stir up this crowd gathered. And they begin to turn the crowd against Jesus. And their speculation on why they were so easily turned. It could be because they respected their religious leaders. It could be because they were afraid of the repercussions of the religious leaders. Or the most likely answer is that Jesus had come in on Sunday, who they thought it was going to be the conquering king. It's Friday, and he hasn't gotten the job done. He hasn't done it. And he hasn't done it in their timing, and now he is standing before Pilate. He's already bloodied and bruised, and they're like, this isn't the guy. This isn't the Messiah. This isn't what we were looking for. We were looking for some kind of Superman that was going to go in there and get Caesar in a headlock and take over. This guy's just not getting it done. Let's get out of here. We don't want him anymore. We want Barabbas. And that begins to give us some wisdom on why they would want Barabbas, because Barabbas was a man of action. Barabbas was a guy who got it done. Barabbas was not a guy who was not afraid to get blood on his hands. Barabbas is a guy who's, hey, he's going to do something with it. And so there's this heart of totally being focused on the here and now, on the material world is all that there is. I'm not worried about my sins. I'm not worried about these things. It's about having our nation back. Verse 12. Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So here you have the argumentum ad populum. There's no reasoning. There's no let's talk about truth. There's a lot of us, and there is only one of you, and we're going to scream and we're going to shout until we get our way. So back to Luke 23. Verse 18. So it says, and they wanted, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion he had made in the city and for murder. Now I want to take this apart for a minute because I find it so ironic. And I find it ironic, but I think the Lord's working it out. But you think about it, it's ironic that the Lord Jesus is innocent of insurrection and yet he's condemned. And Pilate is guilty of insurrection and he's released. And it made me think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll read it for you. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's amazing to think about, because if we really want to take it to kind of that metaphorical level, we are Barabbas. We are the rebels. We're the ones who have rebelled against God, and I don't know how it is in your life, but I know that growing up, you know, my dad and I did not have a great relationship growing up, and I hated my dad growing up. And I remember as a young boy, probably Phoebe's age, probably about 10 years old, going into my room and just screaming and yelling all kinds of blasphemies at God. Didn't even know God, but I know that I hated my dad, and there was this other God, and so I hated him. And I remember that clearly to this day. The heart of rebellion and murder, that if I had the ability, I had so much rage inside, that I would have been the one to crucify Jesus. There's that hate that comes from that sin inside. And so we think about it, I mean, we are the rebels, we're the murderers. We're like Barabbas being set free and Jesus taking our place. What was also ironic, about not only was Jesus innocent of insurrection and Barabbas guilty, but Barabbas was a murderer. And he got to live, and Jesus gave life, and he had to die. Just great irony in this whole thing, and it reminded me again of John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. If you think about it, if we're left to our own devices, we're the thief. If we're left to our own devices, we steal and we kill and destroy. We just want for ourselves. But Jesus releases us, frees us, and he gives us that new life. So continuing on in Luke 23, verse 20, it says, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. And so Pilate, it's really nagging on him that he needs to let Jesus go, that he needs to release him. I don't think because he's some great altruistic person, but I think ultimately there's some shred of a conscience left in this man, and he knows that this is not right. So Pontius Pilate still wishes to release the Lord Jesus, verse 21, but they shouted saying, crucify him, crucify him. Now it's important to remember that crucifixion was the most painful and disgraceful form of execution the Romans employed. I didn't want to go into a lot of, you know, research on the internet, but I started looking a little bit, and the Romans had all different kinds of ways of killing people. You could be guilty, and they would say, you know, hey, well, I'm giving you till a certain time for you to kill yourself. You just take care of it yourself. Or they would throw people off of cliffs, or they would do all these type of things. But when they really wanted to make an example of someone, they would crucify them. And it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. You could not kill a Roman citizen through crucifixion. They found it so disgraceful. So it's intriguing that the religious leaders convince the people to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion. You see, they don't want Jesus just dead. They want him destroyed. They want him humiliated. They want him undone. It seems that the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus to die in a way that completely destroyed all that he had built over the previous 3+ years of ministry. See, in their minds, I believe it's like, we're not only going to kill this Jesus, we're not only going to get him out of the way, we want no one to ever follow him again. We want no one to ever remember him again. We want people to be so embarrassed of what happens to him that they'll never follow. And isn't that interesting that that's what happens every day? That every day the name of Jesus is dragged through the mud, he's mocked in cartoons, he's blasphemed in books and movies and magazines to make believers too embarrassed to follow him. Oh, you're going to follow that guy? He's mocked in every type of media. And it's exactly the heart of the people back, the religious leaders back in when they crucified Jesus. They want Jesus to be completely undone. And we can look at that and be overwhelmed, but little did they know that God's plan was right on schedule. Let me read you two verses. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." So it's interesting. We always have to put this alongside with the evil religious leaders and the fickleness of the crowd and Pilate's compromise is the fact that God was working through all this. That God was not going to be undone. That his plan and his purpose was right on schedule. And we look at that, and maybe there's an application for our own lives when it seems that everything's coming apart. God can't work through this illness. God can't work through this difficulty. God can't work through this mess. And yet he worked through the greatest mess in the history of mankind. So perhaps he's working through our mess. It's just something to think about and meditate upon. Moving on in verse 22 of Luke 23. "Then he said to them the third time," this is Pilate speaking, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So once again, Pontius Pilate seeks to release Jesus. Now John MacArthur insightfully writes these words, quote, "Pilate repeatedly gave powerful testimony to the innocence of Christ. In doing so, he not only condemned the Jews who demanded Jesus' death, but also himself, because he handed the Savior over without cause." You see, it's almost like Pilate is kind of a mediator, he might think in his own mind. Okay, here's Jesus, he's innocent, here's the religious leaders, here's the crowds, and I'm just kind of trying to work the whole thing. But by Pilate seeking to release Jesus, by Pilate seeking to or admitting that he is innocent, he's actually heaping guilt upon himself. He's heaping guilt upon himself because he knows the truth and he refuses to do what's right. And there's that danger, especially for Americans, to come into contact with the truth time and time again and continually refuse it. Verse 23, it says, "But they were insistent." Insistent. That word's interesting. It really speaks of someone who's dead set. Someone who refuses to be moved. Someone who settles in for a hard day's work and is not going to leave until it's finished. Insistent. I remember when Brandy and I were moving into the house that we're living in now. And, I often think that I'm fairly decent strength and everything. And then it was pretty much up to me and Frank to move everything. And Frank decided we were going to move, my father-in-law Frank, everything in one day. By the end of the day, he'd about killed me. And so he was insistent to get everything done that day. He worked me into the ground, and he was still going, and I was ready to wave the white flag. He wanted to get it done. And he won't ever let us move again. But there was this situation of that idea, I'm going to finish this today. That's how this crowd was. They weren't moved. It says they were demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So what we have here now is those gathered are no longer a crowd. They're now a mob. They're now a mob. That's what they are. There's nothing. There's no reason. No reason could sway them. Only the murder of Jesus would quiet them now. So we move on to our final section, our last two verses. Pilate's cowardice in verses 24 and 25. So after all of Pilate's attempts to release the Lord Jesus, he realizes that he cannot prevail without the use of force. So don't think for a moment that he couldn't have released Jesus if he wanted to. He's got Roman soldiers. He's got centurions. He's got foot soldiers. And so what he could do is he could have called in his guys and say, "We're going to disperse this crowd," you know, and there was probably going to be bloodshed. But, you know, Pilate is on a short leash. He's already had too many run-ins with the Jews in the past. He'll probably lose his position as Roman governor if he causes bloodshed right here, because the Romans really at this point just want to keep the peace. And so he does what's expedient in his own mind. Okay, should I have a lot of people dead or one guy dead? And he chooses to kill the one guy. He does what every politically expedient leader does. He submits to the argumentum ad populum. What the masses want, the masses get. And it's interesting because that's how people can stay in power. Hey, I'm just whatever they want, that's what I'll do. I'll work it through. And so verse 24, it says, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Albert Barnes writes this quote, he should have released Jesus at once, but the love of popularity led him to the murder of the Son of God. Man should do his duty in all situations, and he that, like Pilate, seeks only for public favor and popularity will assuredly be led into crime. Now, I wanted to turn now to John 18 for just a few minutes, because John 18, starting in verse 39 and through part of chapter 19, what it does is it really gives us some more insight into what happened. It gives us some more insight into Jesus' dealing with Pilate behind the scenes. And I think it'll be helpful for us, as we have a few minutes before the end of this study, is to really kind of understand the progression or the knowledge that Pilate had that he didn't act on. John 18, starting in verse 39, says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And so we've seen that, understand that. Okay, they want Barabbas instead of Jesus. But what Luke doesn't inform us of, that John does, is that it was at this point that Pilate had Jesus chastised, that he had Jesus scourged at this point. Notice in verse 1 of John 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. So what happens here is Pilate allows an innocent man to be taken by Roman soldiers to be beaten and humiliated, to be mocked in this way, and then he thinks in his own mind, that's going to be enough for the religious leaders. He's no threat, he's no harm, he's been roughed up, he's been humiliated, and so therefore that's enough. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, to the crowd, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Now, Pilate, it seems in the midst of this, he wants to release Jesus, as we've seen, but it doesn't seem like he's taking much care of Jesus' reputation or of Jesus' dignity. He allows him to be brought out, beaten and bloody, with this crown of thorns upon his head and this robe upon his back. And it seems to be a half-hearted attempt from Pilate at the very best. Verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered and said, we have a law that according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, we've talked about this the last 2 weeks. He didn't break the law because he was the Son of God. And so they completely missed the point. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. So he starts kind of freaking out a little bit at this point. He realizes, man, maybe there's something more going on than meets the eye. And he went again into the praetorium, and that's where the Roman governor would be. And he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And then, remember, Jesus has spoken to him in the past, and he didn't listen. And so he's kind of pulling a little bit of what he pulled with Herod here. But you know what? I'm not going to talk to you. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? It's so interesting, because if it were for us and there was, you know, we were arrested for something, and if we would just talk to this officer and he would let us go, then we probably would say some things. But he doesn't say anything to him now. But when he does answer him, he turns it around on Pilate. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So he's basically saying, it's not about you, Pilate. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So Pilate's scared at this point because there's something different about Jesus. But notice a choice that he has to make. Pilate does. He has to make a choice between Rome and Jesus because they pull the ultimate trump card, the religious leaders do. They say, you know what? We're going to go tell Caesar because this guy calls himself a king and you seem to want to let him go. But as far as we know, Caesar's the only king. And so if you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar, and that's going to be trouble. So there's that the idea that Pilate can lose his position and perhaps even his life if he chooses Jesus. Verse 13, then Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It's where we'd make judgments. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. So it's about noon here. And they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And notice the chief priests with their compromise. They answered, we have no king but Caesar. So they reject Jesus Christ and they pledge their allegiance to a pagan king. Verse 16. And then he delivered him to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. Tragic turn of events. Turn back now to Luke 23, and we'll look at our last verse, verse 25. And he released to them, this is Pilate, released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. So Barabbas is released. He gets to go free, scot-free. Murderer and a rebel, an insurrectionist, scot-free because Jesus took his place. And if that's not an illustration of the gospel, I don't know what is. The fact that murderers and rebels go free through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It says, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So in the worst possible scenario of argumentum ad populum in the history of the world, the Son of God is put to death and a murderer goes free. And at the very same time, I believe this event is the ultimate example of Romans 8:28. Which says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And just on a personal, practical level, if God can take the only innocent man who's ever lived to be unjustly crucified so that others can be set free, if God can turn that for good, then pretty much he can turn everything else for good. He can always trump situations. So as we kind of wind down our thoughts now, I just want to a few last things to say. So first of all, how do we make our decisions? I think it's important that we assess, am I making decisions because of what the culture says? Am I making decisions because of argumentum ad populum? Am I making decisions because this is what most people believe? And because this is what's acceptable in my culture? Like Pilate, are we guilty of doing that? And I just want to share just a couple last verses. You don't have to turn now. I'll just read it for you. But just a couple of last verses to remind you and I that argumentum ad populum, it's a lose-lose situation. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Jesus is saying most of the people are on the wrong road. And so don't appeal to the masses. And then John, the Apostle John, says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This world is not a place to trust in what they have to say. So what is right is not always popular, and what is popular is not always right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your willingness to save us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to endure all that you endured so that we might be saved. And Lord, I just freely confess that at heart I am an insurrectionist and a murderer, Lord God, and that I am no better than Barabbas. And I thank you, Lord, that you are willing to take my place there upon the cross and that you're willing to take all of our places. And Lord, I just pray that you will give us that fresh desire to see people saved. Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit to pray for people and to share with people. And Lord, that you would strengthen us by the power of your Spirit not to submit to the spirit of the age. Lord, that we would not submit to the god of this world, Satan, the prince and the power of the air, but we'd be willing to stand, and having done all, to stand. Lord, that we'd be fully clothed in your armor, and that we would be the light in a dark place. God, please don't let us be swept up and just what the masses have to say. But Lord Jesus, we would see what you have to say through your word, and we'd be willing to obey. Let's pray in Jesus' name.